Ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back with Mr. Garofalo. So children age 4 to 2nd grade, age-appropriate Bible lesson, Mr. Garofalo. My name is Matt Loris. I'm the church planting pastor here. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to be and as we continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 44 today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the seats, and it's also printed for you in your order of worship. So I turn there as well. This is another parable, and so if you remember, as we've been talking about a few parables, parables basically have one big point, and these are two short parables that are making the same point, just in a little bit of a different way. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to read the passage, and I just want you to think, what do you think as you read it? What's the one big point that Jesus is trying to make here? And then we're going to walk through and talk about it together. So let me pray, and then we'll read. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to hear from you and to not just be together and pull our own thoughts or our own opinions, but God, we're thankful that your spirit has inspired this word. And so we pray that your spirit would help us understand it. God, would you move and work in each and every heart in that way? We would ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew 13, 44 through 46. It says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So one main point made in two different ways. Did you see it? Did you hear it? Let's look at the first parable. Verse 44, I'll read it again. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Let's talk about it for a minute. Why is a treasure hidden in a field, first of all? Part of this is you know, there weren't safety deposit boxes. There weren't banks. There weren't places to go put this. And so sometimes people hid things in their home, and sometimes they hid them in their fields, and they would bury them, and they knew where it was buried. And so there's possibility scenarios in which if somebody went away and for whatever reason didn't come back, sometimes people would go to war or they would just go on a journey and not come back. There's the potential for this sort of scenario. Somebody's out digging, and you find something valuable that somebody left, a treasure hidden in a field. And it's interesting here to think about this man. We don't know a ton about this guy, and it's a parable, right? But there's two things about it that make us think Jesus probably meant to communicate. This was a poor man. Two reasons. One, he's working somebody else's field. And two, he has to sell everything that he has to buy that one field. And that his economic status is going to be in contrast to the next guy we see. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine this with me. You show up at your good friend's house. It's Saturday morning. And you show up and you see their front lawn is covered. And it's covered with all of their stuff. It's covered with, you know, the nicest dresser they have, their bed, their best clothes. All of these things are on their front yard. And you walk up to your friend and go, "Hey, what's going on? What are you doing?" And in the midst of all the hustle and bustle, everybody knows there's a great deal going on in the neighborhood. Your friend says, "Hey, I'm selling everything I've got." And you respond and say, well, why? He said, "Well, because I'm going to buy that field over there," and at that point you go, that field, like you're selling everything you have. It's all on your front yard to buy that field. What's going through your mind at that moment? You're probably thinking, "Hey, somebody needs to stop my friend right now. You know, there's something like they're not in their right mind. This is a good moment to bring some psychological help to stop them, to say, hey, let's put pause on this. Maybe we'll come back to it at another point. Out of love, I'm going to try and stop you from doing this, right? And that would be the rational thing to do. I mean, you think about it, you go, that field? Is that field going to clothe you tomorrow? You know, is that field going to get you to work tomorrow? Is that field are you going to sleep in that field? You know, this doesn't make any sense. Now, can you picture that scenario? You know, you're pleading with your friend, hey, don't sell that rug. You love that rug. That's your grandmother's rug. You know, don't get rid of that. That's important to you. In that moment, you're concerned for your friend. And that would be the right thing to do, right? Unless there was something really great in that field. And unless that person knew something that you didn't know, right? Unless there was something in that field that made that a good deal. That everything that they had, that they put on the lawn, that you saw and thought how great it was nothing in comparison to what's in that field. That's what this passage is talking about. That's what this parable is talking about. This guy's saying that he's willing to give up everything that he has, everything he owns, for one field because of the greatness, the great treasure that's in that field, and that he who possesses the field possesses the treasure, right? Your friend knows that even when he buys that field, even at such a great sacrifice, that he possesses extravagantly more than the price he paid. Even at great sacrifice, he possesses extravagantly more than the price he paid. Think about this. And this is like, you know, scrounging together what you have to go to McDonald's to get a burger and getting a steak instead. You know, it's like paying the price for an 84 Ford Thunderbird, which was my first car, and riding out in an Escalade, a brand new one. You know, it's like that's the sort of thing we're talking about here, getting something extravagantly more than the price you paid for it. Now, it's the immense value of the treasure in the field that enables him to sell everything he has. How? With gladness. You know, with a smile on his face, not begrudgingly. This your friend is on his front yard selling all his stuff, and he's smiling about it. He's not sad. He knows what he's doing. And he recognizes the great gain that is there for him. He is smiling as he's doing this. You know, Jesus is trying to make a single point here, right? It's somewhat silly, but he's trying to make a single point. Do you see it? Let's say it this way. The kingdom of heaven is of ultimate value and is worth giving up everything to possess it. The kingdom of heaven is of ultimate value and is worth giving up everything in order to possess it. That ordinary field has a great treasure in it. The point is driven home again in the next parable as well. Verse 45 and 46, I'll read those. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this parable is focused on a different guy, a pearl merchant, a man who deals with fine pearls, and we can probably assume that he's fairly rich. I mean, like somebody like who really knows diamonds today, that's an expertise that you would have. And pearls at this time were very expensive. This man has spent a lot of his life examining pearls, and then he sees one unlike any other, a pearl of surpassing value. And what does he do? Well, he does the same thing that the man in the first parable does. He acts decisively, right? He doesn't take time. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't call his friend and sort of check on it and say, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? He just he knows what that pearl is worth. He goes and sells everything he has, which is probably more than the first guy, and he gets that one pearl of surpassing value. It's the man's job, it's his livelihood to know that pearl's value. And he knows how much it's worth. And he knows that the sacrifice of all that he has is not too much for that pearl. The point's driven home again. The kingdom of heaven is of ultimate value and is worth giving up everything in order to possess it. And in this second parable, there's a further wrinkle. Think about this. The man with the treasure, once he got the field and he got the treasure, he could have sold some of that, right? Still been wealthy, had the field. This guy with the pearl, all he's got is, he sold everything and he can't half that pearl. He's just got to enjoy possessing it. That's what he's got. Both of these men realize there's no halfway. The kingdom of heaven is of ultimate value and is worth giving up everything in order to possess it. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's as simple as that. Now, I want to step back and talk about us in light of that, in light of who we are in our time and in our space in the Northside 2013. Why does this matter to us? Why do these two old-timey parables about a pearl in a field, how they matter to us at all? Well, three things. First, this is a call to grow in our ability to assign value. These parables are a call to grow in our ability to assign value. I want you to think about that for a minute. Assigning value is central to both of these parables, right? The man in the field assigns more value. He sees that treasure and he assigns more value to that treasure than he does all of the other stuff that he owns, right? He does a calculation, says, treasure more valuable than all my stuff. Therefore, I sell all of my stuff to gain the treasure. Same thing with the guy with the pearl. He's thinking of value here. He looks at it and he recognizes this pearl is of more value than everything else I own. Therefore, I sell everything else I have to gain that which is of most value. As people, part of what we do is evaluate, right? You're evaluating all day long. You're assigning value to things in your life all day long. We say, you know, this activity is more valuable than this one, or than that one. Therefore, I'm going to do this. You know, for me, it's like I value cherry lemon sundrop more than any other drink, so I'm going to drink that. You know, it's like so you think, hey, this is a better use of my time than that, so I'm going to do the first. I value this concert enough to pay $10 for it, but I don't value it enough to pay $100, right? We're evaluating things all the time in our life. A few questions to help you think about what you value, okay? This is because we're constantly evaluating. We're constantly valuing things and making decisions based off how we value. So what are you valuing? Couple questions. How do you get around what you value? How to understand that? Well, question, what moves you? What moves you? What really gets you going? What do you think about frequently, talk about frequently, post about frequently, tweet about frequently? You know, what are those things that are just coming out of you all of the time? What are the themes there? What do you take risks for? What are you willing to risk something to do or to try? And what if you lost it would feel like death to you? What if you lost it would feel like death to you? These are questions to help you think about what you value. What do you value? And do you trust your ability to assign value? Now, let's say, think with me for a moment. You're in the north side of Richmond, and you need an apartment. And you've gone around, you've visited different apartments. You walk in one, and it's totally redone. You know, it's 3 bedrooms, 2 baths. It's the highest level apartment. This complex has a brand new basketball court, you know, a pool that's well maintained, a volleyball court. It's you know, granite countertops, new carpet. It's a great apartment. And you go through, you see everything checks out on everything. And you get to the end, and you're talking with the person. You say, "How much? What am I going to pay for this?" And they say, "Well, with trash and utilities included, it's going to be $600. You need an apartment. What do you do? You move on that apartment, right? You say, where do I sign? Because you know, if you know how to value that apartment correctly, right? If you know what apartments go for in 2013 in the north side of Richmond, you know that sort of apartment is a $1,000, $1,200 apartment, right? Like, because you've looked around at what $600 gets you in other places, when you recognize, you can give me that for $600? Yes. If it's in the right place, yes, I'm in. Sign me up before somebody else comes and gets it. Because that is a great deal. I want it. And how do you know it's a great deal? Because your value has been calibrated. Because you looked at other apartments. You visited other apartments. You know what a $600 apartment in 2013 in the north side of Richmond looks like. And it doesn't look like that. Right? Now, 40 years ago, $600 would have been a little much, right? You know, maybe in some rural parts of Virginia, $600, even for that apartment, might be a little much. But if you're calibrated to the north side of Richmond, 2013, you know $600 for that apartment is a steal. You've got the right ability to assign value if you're calibrated there correctly. You know it's a good deal. So learning to assign value is something that you can actually grow in. It's something, because we do it all the time, it's something that we need to grow in. We want to be consistently recalibrating, not to the ever-changing real estate market, but to the never-changing Word of God. Consistently recalibrating, going, what is valuable? What is good? How do I get attuned? How do I make value judgments? It's something we want to grow in. Learning to assign value correctly is incredibly important. Listen, just some applications of this. If you value money over all else, there's going to be tremendous consequences on your life, right? I mean, if that's what you most value, there's going to be tremendous consequences. You'll stay at work later, and your kids eventually won't even come to the door anymore. You know, if you value money more than anything else. Teenagers, you know, a word of wisdom. If you value your friend's approval more than you value anything else, you're going to do some things you regret. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If that's your ultimate value, is what your friends think of you, then that's going to affect the way you behave. It's going to affect the things you do or not do, and all the adults in the room are right there with you. You know, knowing that it's not just teenagers and middle schoolers that struggle with valuing the approval of others over God's approval. So we want to grow in our ability to assign value. We want to be a community where we're helping each other. How do we figure out? How do we make those decisions of what's valuable and what's not? What is worth sacrificing for and what's not? What's worth pursuing and what's not? We want to be a community that's helping each other. Go back to the Word and say, how do we calibrate our value meters? Because we're constantly evaluating. Second, this passage, these parables are a call to count the cost. These parables are a call to count the cost of following Jesus. One commentator summarizes it this way. He says, even at this early point in Jesus' ministry, he was demanding much of his followers. They had already given up the security of a quiet life at home. That's Matthew 8, 19 through 20. They've abandoning their family priorities, Matthew 8, 21 through 22. Risking the threat of imprisonment and torture, it's Matthew 10, 17 through 19. And enduring the critical questioning of the powerful religious leadership, Matthew 9, 11. And 14. In Matthew 10, Jesus projected even further into the future, predicting even worse things happening for those who stayed by him. And these timid souls, these folks needed assurance that the price they were paying was worth the kingdom they would receive. Think about what Jesus has already asked his followers to do in the book of Matthew. There's just this long string of, hey, leave your family and come follow me. Hey, leave your vocation and come follow me. Hey, people are going to treat you poorly because of me, but still follow me. He's saying all of these things, and in the midst of this, he's saying, hey, and what you've given up, the cost of doing all this, guess what? It doesn't compare to the greatness of being a part of my kingdom. And what is the price of following Jesus. What is it that when we count it, you know, is it $100,000? You know, is it $20? Is it a year of our life? You know, is it all of our clothes in our closet? Is it our car? What is it? It's everything, right? We can't sidestep that in these parables. The cost is something that you wouldn't even fathom. What would you fathom giving up everything for in your life? That's what the cost of the kingdom of heaven is. That's what the cost of following Jesus is. Now, if you're here and you haven't repented and believed in Jesus, it's just a call to ponder, what is holding you back? What are the things that you value more than Jesus and his kingdom? And what are the things that you wouldn't want to give up? I mean, it's just human to want to. Who wants to give up everything, right? And let's just be honest with ourselves. This call is not an easy call. And when we really take it for what it is, we're somewhat left stumbling and stammering, right? Going, who would do that? Who would give up everything? But that's what these parables are calling us to count the cost of following Jesus. And the cost is everything. Lastly, these parables are a call to consider the gain. These parables are a call to consider the gain. Right after you count the cost, it's the call to consider the gain. Jesus' value is what's being held out in these parables. Above all else, it's his value that's being held out. And he's saying what none of us should ever say, is that he's the greatest. That he's worth selling everything for. He's worth giving up everything to be with him in his kingdom. Now, you turn with me, if you will, to the front of your bulletin. C.S. Lewis, we're going to read that quote again. This is C.S. Lewis comparing the value of Jesus and the joys of his kingdom to the value of other things. I'm going to read it, and you guys can listen and just read silently along. It says this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let's see, C.S. Lewis. What we read earlier in Ecclesiastes 2, 3 through 11, we read of a man who got everything and then found it to be what? Unfulfilling, right? He calls it vanity. Some of you might be able to resonate with that feeling this afternoon. And there's just good news here. And the good news is that there is something worth giving up everything for. Some of us have spent our whole lives trying to find something that would be worth sacrificing for. This longing in us for something greater, something better, something more. And the Bible said that God has put eternity in our hearts, that we were made for that, that we were made for that more, and that we search in all sorts of different ways, in all sorts of different places, for that which we were made for. And what what these parables are telling us is that what you were made for, what your heart longs for, the longings that leak out of you, even when you don't want them to, it actually exists. Something so great that you could long for it all of your life and never quite get it, it actually exists. And that it can be yours. Not in fullness in this life, but that it can be yours. Something so great that once you see it, once you understand it, once your eyes and your ears are open to it, you will sell everything you have. You will look foolish to other people as you give up the things of this world with a smile on your face. Because you know how great it is, the thing that you're going after. That's what this passage is saying. Now, What is it that's worth giving up everything to gain? It's, you know, here Jesus, it's called the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God in the other gospels. It's this huge theme, this huge reality that we could just spend hours and hours talking about. I'll summarize it today to say it's the reality of being with Jesus in his kingdom forever. You know, it's entering into a relationship with Jesus that starts now, this side of your death or his return, and it's experienced in part now, and then it extends into what's called the new heavens and the new earth, which if you guys would just let me, I want to describe it to you for just a second, okay? And as I describe it, I'm hoping just to whet your taste buds for it. This is the treasure that's hidden in the field. The new heavens and the new earth is the thing for which you'll make other people look at you and go, that person's foolish because of what they're giving up, because you know how great it is. Because God's given you eyes to see it. It is life as it was meant to be. It's life with no sin. Now think about that for a second. Life, can you imagine walking through life without sinning? Like, imagine walking through life and you're not hurting the people that you love. That'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? And guess what? They're not hurting you either. And because there's no sin there, sin's consequences aren't there. There's no disappointment, you know? There's no place where our longings go totally unmet. There's no place where sin's consequences are wreaking havoc on our life. Nobody's on anti-anxiety medicine. You know, nobody's depressed. Nobody's sick. Nobody's dying. Nobody's struggling to believe. Nobody is staying up at night crying. If you begin to get your mind around the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21, this place where there's no sin, no mourning, no crying, no pain forever and ever and ever. And you get to be with Jesus in fullness. Like all of his goodness is there and none of our sinfulness. Like all of that forever. You get your mind around that. You begin to feel that. You begin to think about that. You begin to dwell on that. You begin to soak in that. And it makes all the other stuff of this life, this short, short, momentary life, begin to really pale in comparison. How much would somebody pay for that life? You get to the end of your life. The person who, you know, Bill Gates gets to the end of his life, and he's got as much money as he's got, and he says, how much for life in the Garden of Eden 2.0, life where everything is good and nothing is bad forever. How much for that? How much is that worth? What's the value on that? We couldn't put a number on it, right? Bill Gates can't buy it, and you can't either. But the reality is you can't have it. And it comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. It comes by acknowledging your need of him. It doesn't come by trying to be good enough. It doesn't come by proving yourself to God. It comes by acknowledging to him that you can't be good enough and that you need his forgiveness for your sin. That you don't. There's nothing in your life that deserves to be with him forever. But it's only by his grace and because of his work on the cross that you could experience life with him in the kingdom of heaven. So friends, I just pray, and I'm going to pray in a minute, pray that God would be giving us eyes and ears, that he would be moving in our hearts in ways that we could dwell on the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of heaven, and its inestimable value, and that everything else that we look at, we would be recalibrated, our value systems would be recalibrated as we look at that. And as we see Jesus in his kingdom, we would live differently. that we would, that if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you'd repent, you'd believe, you'd enter into his kingdom now in part, so that one day in fullness. And that if you're here and you have repented and believed, that you'd continue to repent and believe, because guess what? We don't always value the treasure like we should, right? You know, we value other things begin to sneak in there. So let me pray for all of us. God, would you help us become a people who value rightly, who value correctly, who look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, who value the kingdom of God over the things of this world. Not that we despise the things of this world, but that as we see them in comparison to you and to your kingdom, we would know how much greater your kingdom is, and that we would sell, we would be willing to do whatever to gain it. Father, I'm thankful that nobody has to sell anything today to gain the kingdom of heaven, that what needs to happen is repentance and faith in our hearts. And so, Father, would you grant that grace to folks in this room, that repentance and faith would take place, for some of us for the first time, and for some of us for the thousandth time. God, would you help us value you above all else, and would you help us live in light of those right values? Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful, Jesus, that you came, that you lived the perfect life, that you died the death we deserve to die, and that you sit now at the right hand of God the Father. And Lord, we want to rightly ascribe worth and value to you. Would you help us? And pray in your name. Amen. So as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.